We are continuing our our series on how to study the Bible. And what have we been talking about? I know it's a little bit more difficult because we take a week off to do the series that Joe has been going through. But what did we talk about 2 weeks ago? It's just perfect if you can plan your vacations like Madeline did. See, she missed a week. It wasn't me doing it, so she didn't miss anything here. You had to pick which series you want and then plan your vacations every other week, maybe. what did we talk about last time, 2 weeks ago? What was the, where we were at in this series? All right, so we're talking different, we're trying to understand the Bible. We're doing the grammatical, historical method for studying the scriptures, trying to get to it in a literal way, but appreciating how the grammar, the literal aspect of the grammar, is dictated in a lot by the genre. And so we talked about the big genres of prose and poetry, and then we've been talking about subgenres under those categories. And last time, which genres did we do again? We did not do prophetic oracles, did we?
No, we didn't.
Okay, good. Because I was going to do that just now, and I was worried. I don't have anything else prepared then. Okay, so we did Psalms and Proverbs. I feel like we did one other one. Did we not? Was it just those two?
Laments.
Okay, well, lament was part of the Psalms. So, okay, so we talked about Psalms. We went through all the different categories of Psalms, including laments. And we did go through the Proverbs. That's right. And so now we are up to prophetic oracle. Prophetic oracle. Now, when I say that, what am I talking about? You got books of the Bible that we call the prophets. What are some of those? What's that? Amos, absolutely. He's one of what we call our minor prophets. And so we've got major and minor prophets. When we did our Bible survey class, we noticed those. You know, you've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, so many of these different major and minor prophets. And for the most part, they follow a pretty typical genre. They are a poetic genre for the most part. So just like Psalms and Proverbs are in Hebrew poetry, most of the prophetic books are either completely or largely in poetry. Maybe you didn't realize that. But maybe a way to remind you on this is we pointed out in your Bible how the justification of how they align the text looks different when they do it in poetry. You can notice that when you're looking at some of these prophetic books, that the justification of the text looks differently. That's supposed to clue you in that this is poetry, or at least understood to be poetry. Now, there are some exceptions. The book of Daniel, for example. The first half of the book is definitely not poetry. It's historical narrative. We covered historical narrative a while back. The last half of the book of Daniel is generally understood to be what we call apocalyptic. And we're going to talk about apocalyptic after prophetic oracle. We have these two subgenres left. We're going to talk about prophetic oracle and then apocalyptic. And so most of the prophets, though, are coming out in a poetic form. So when you think of prophecy, what do you probably think of when you think of prophetic oracle? What is maybe like one or two main qualities that you would expect to find in terms of content for a prophetic oracle? Julie?
Proclaiming Christ,
okay. Now, I agree. Tell me a little bit more what you mean by that. Because Jesus obviously would have come to earth long after these prophetic oracles were written. So when you say proclaiming Christ, in what way were they proclaiming Christ? In other words, they were predicting that he would be born of a virgin?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Good. So, I think this is how we all typically think of prophecy, is it's predictive. That may seem like an obvious point, right? We think of prophetic oracle, we think of prediction, and of course, as Julie pointed out, what are they ultimately predicting? They're predicting the Christ to come, the Messiah. and sometimes associate with that the kingdom of the Messiah and the reign of the Messiah. And so often we think of prophecy and prophetic oracle from the aspect of predicting something that will come in the future. Now, in addition to predicting about what comes in the future with regard to Christ, there was also something else the prophets predicted a lot about.
Judgment.
That's right. In fact, arguably, they predicted more about judgment than they did about Christ. Though I clarify that, all the scriptures are about Christ. But when you see how all the scriptures are about Christ, some are put in very specific things that Christ will be like this. But the other passages, when you talk about judgment, those are about Christ too, but we get there a little bit differently. It's about the judgment that's coming upon Israel, and they're going to be judged because of their rebellion against God, and therefore they're going to need a Savior, in other words, Christ, to come to save them. So we get to Christ, but it's a little bit less explicit. So when we talk about the prophetic oracle, what I want us to recognize are the typical parts. Besides the fact that it's in poetry often, there are two typical parts. We might put it in terms of this. Judgment and promise, or we could even say restoration. Yeah, so this is a good segue into my next point. When you get to the judgment category, it's not all just future. We think prophecy, we think future. When you read the prophets, a lot of what they're saying is not future, it's past. They're going to the people, and they're saying, remember those blessings and curses we held out? Guess what you and you guys have done. You've gone the route of the curse. So guess what's going to come unless you repent?
Curse.
Oftentimes we look at the prophetic oracles, the prophets of the Old Testament, we call them covenant lawyers. Think about what a lawyer does. He comes and talks about the law. And so these are like God's lawyers sent out and says, okay, we had a contract here. And you have breached the contract. You have violated the terms of the agreement. So now as God's lawyer, I'm going to come, declare how you've breached it. And so now I'm going to declare that the curses that were listed in the contract in case of breach are now going to be bestowed upon you. And so, for example, you can go to Deuteronomy 28 and you could read the blessings held out for them keeping the covenant and the curses held out if they didn't keep the covenant. And they were very much associated with the promised land. The promised land, if they kept the covenant, they'd be blessed in this land of milk and honey. They'd have all these good physical blessings in the promised land. And if they didn't obey the covenant, there'd be all these problems in the promised land, like famine. And so, by the way, think of how the book of Judges describes all the problems of sin in the land. And when you read the book of Ruth, it's written during the time of the judges. And what's going on at the start of Ruth? There's a famine. We're not surprised because they were living in sin. They were breaking the covenant. So the final greatest curse that's described in the Deuteronomy blessings and curses is that they would ultimately be removed from the promised land. They'd be destroyed and exiled away from the land. And so these covenant lawyers, the prophets, are coming and saying you're in violation, you're not keeping it, you're going to receive the curse, and you're ultimately going to be destroyed and exiled. And so when you read these prophetic books over and over, this is the theme that comes out. And so the judgment first is, you could say, looking at their past and current sins. And then the predictive part, the future part, is there too, which says, okay, now guess what? Assyria is going to come destroy you, or Babylon is going to come and destroy you. So when we think of prophecy, it's not just the predictive part. It starts in the judgment part with the current aspect of what the people have been doing in sinning against God. Then typically these prophets will also have a promise or a restoration component to their message. They don't just usually leave people with, you've broken God's laws, therefore judgment's coming, see ya. They usually then end with hope. That even though you have done this, God is going to preserve a remnant among the people. He's going to restore, rebuild, show again His grace anew. Save them out of the judgment ultimately. And in the prophets, you'll see this described in terms of the New Covenant language. You'll see it described in terms of Messiah language, which may include like talking about David's offspring. Sometimes you'll see it in terms of kingdom language and various other ways. Sometimes you'll see it in terms of like cleansing language. Ezekiel talks about He's going to sprinkle us with clean water in the New Covenant. Which is great. As difficult as the books of the prophets are, it's really exciting when you start seeing this stuff. Because you're thinking New Testament now. You're thinking Christ. You're thinking grace. Even when you go all the way back to Deuteronomy and you read in chapter 28 the blessings and the curses, you get to chapter 30 of Deuteronomy and it basically says something like this. It says, okay, so after you've been exiled and faced the curses, in other words, after you've broken My covenant and find yourself in exile, basically it says, I'm going to bring you back. And I'm going to circumcise your heart so that you will know the Lord. Or I think there it says that you'll love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And your final position will be one better than your forefathers. So even back in Deuteronomy 30, you kind of get this idea already there. And the prophets are just working that out now. And the New Testament shows its fulfillment with Christ coming. So questions on this kind of format. Pretty straightforward. When I get to the prophets, it often can seem very daunting. It's partly the poetry aspect. It's highly stylized. We mentioned in the past how there might be a lot of references to geographical places that you don't know about. Historical connections you maybe aren't very familiar with. I think people find the hardest two genres in the Bible are prophetic oracle and secondly apocalyptic, what we'll study at the end. So these are the harder ones. And even though you might struggle with a lot of the details, I think if you start looking for these categories as you read along, even if you don't get all the little details, I think these will start to stand out to you. And then you can work harder on some of those geographical references. We've talked of the tools, right? You can pull open your Bible dictionary and things like that. But if you start looking for these elements, I think the books won't seem so daunting anymore for you. It almost seems like the same message repeated one after another from one prophet book to the next, though obviously in very unique ways with wonderful nuances brought out, different ways to describe the same thing. But this is really what you see over and over. Some will have more emphasis on this, some will have more emphasis on this, some will go back and forth, or some will just do all this first and all that next. But look for those categories. Let's see here, any other tips to tell you? When you are trying to understand how a prophecy comes to fulfillment, a good way to do that is ask, does the New Testament quote this? It's where those cross references will help you. If it quotes it for you, it probably tells you in what sense has it come to pass. That can help you in interpreting a prophet. Now, you have to be careful on the one hand if the New Testament doesn't quote that prophecy to say, here is for sure how it will be worked out, how it will be fulfilled, or how it has already been fulfilled. At the same time, one of the things we try to learn is, what's the method the New Testament writers used and how they interpreted Old Testament prophecy? As you get good at that method, then you can begin more faithfully to understand the fulfillment of those passages as well. Questions on this? Emily. An oracle is another fancy word for prophecy. Yeah. But to say prophetic prophecy doesn't sound as good. So, prophetic oracle. It usually has like, look it up in the dictionary if you want a more nuanced definition than that.
Could there be prophets, like there are so many false prophets among us today, but could there be a true prophet still out there?
So, the Reformed answer is that we do not expect modern-day prophets in the sense of what we have here. I mean, we might say that a pastor's ministry is prophetic in the sense of that he's declaring the Word of God, and that's what prophets would do, is declare the Word of God. But here's a passage to help remind you from a Bible standpoint. The Bible says that the foundation the church has is the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. This is Ephesians 2. And so the idea here is the foundation's already been laid. We don't expect new prophets, new apostles, because the revelation has come and it centers around Christ. And so even that foundation helps you think the prophets, this kind of prophetic supernatural ministry was really something that was centered in the Old Testament. The apostles and their ministry in a supernatural way was centered in the New Testament. Centering, climaxing around Christ, we now have that. And so now we're building on the foundation. And I could say a lot more, but the simple answer is that the Reformed Church, as well as many other evangelical denominations, do not think that there are modern-day prophets and apostles. We think we're building on that foundation, and we build on it by proclaiming the word that's already been given to us. So if you have more questions on that afterward, happy to go into some of the more scriptural reasons for it. Good question. Other questions about prophetic oracle? One difficulty you might find here when you think about the prophetic oracle is there's going to be some passages that you're trying to figure out when they come to pass. And I'm just going to mention to you that you will find among, say, here's where your theology of eschatology can come into play. Here's where I can't spell amillennial. You might remember from your eschatology classes, like, you know, studying the book of Revelation, that type of thing, that there are three main views about the return of Christ and what's going to happen around the return of Christ. And one of the centering passages is in Revelation 20, and it talks about this millennium. And the question becomes, is this a thousand-year millennium that's literally going to happen? And if so, is it before or after Christ returns? And so, like, if you've read the Left Behind series, which I do not advocate, but they would be in the premillennial camp. And this is not a case of orthodoxy, mind you, but I do think it makes a difference. And here's an example where it does. Is if you hold the premillennial viewpoint, what you're thinking is that there is going to be a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth before the final end of everything, before the final judgment, before we come into the new heavens, the new earth. They think that's what's going to be there. I don't think that's a right reading of it, but when they then look at a lot of the Old Testament prophets that talk about wonderful pictures of grandeur, they often are saying that it's this thousand-year millennium. And that's where I would come up with a different interpretation that they would. The amillennial view, which is what I hold, and certainly many do as well, is that the millennium in Revelation is a figurative period of the sort of troubles and successes that we're going to have in this age. It's a symbolic reference, but it is in this age. And then Christ comes back. There's the final judgment. There's the new heavens and the new earth and glory. And so when I look at the passages that some of these guys want to come and say are talking about an earthly millennial reign, I actually think they're often talking about what heaven's going to be like from a distance. And the glory that's described is actually looking for our eternal state. And that's where an amillennial versus a premillennial can have different interpretations on a lot of these prophetic passages, and that's where it can become more difficult. In the same way, postmill, what they think is that this millennial is symbolic, like all mill people, but they think it's symbolic of a picture of great success the church is going to come to before Christ returns. And so they read some of these glory passages, somewhat like the pre-mills, in that they think it's talking about some glory that's going to exist on earth prior Christ's return, prior the end of all things. So I know this is probably way over your head at this point, but I just wanted to say that these categories can influence a lot of the prophecy in the Old Testament of in what sense is it yet going to be fulfilled. And so that's where maybe it's a little bit, still is a little bit more difficult in dealing with prophetic oracle in the Old Testament. Questions on that? Did I just completely overwhelm you all? Get a good commentary. That can definitely help. Ask me as you're reading through any prophetic book if you want recommendations on commentary specific to those books. Okay, this is a good segue now into our last subgenre, which is apocalyptic. Julie.
What's segue?
What is segue? Who can define segue for me?
Transition.
Transition. What's a transition? That's right. So we're moving from one topic to another topic, and my segue or my transition is what I'm using to help us think about the change. We've been talking prophetic oracle. I mentioned this stuff. This stuff is often connected with the book of Revelation and the genre of apocalyptic. So I'm using this to go from talking about our old subject now to our new subject. That's a segue to a new subject. Mm-hmm. So we're segueing then into this new subject. This will help us because it's on the same idea. We're going to talk about the apocalyptic genre. Now, I just mentioned apocalyptic genre typically deals with the book of Revelation. But there are also a few other books that arguably have apocalyptic in them as well as a genre. The last half of Daniel. And maybe some parts of Ezekiel and Zechariah, maybe a few other spots in the prophets. So what is apocalyptic? What do you guys think about when you hear that term, apocalyptic?
The end of the times.
The end of the times. So that's how we use it. We think the world's coming to an end. In terms of a genre, that definition helps, though it's different as a genre. As a genre, it's usually, or it's a genre that's full of visions, full of symbolic imagery, dealing with the end of the world. So it's dealing with that topic of the end of the world, but using lots of visionary imagery, bringing in cosmic themes of good versus evil, helping us to realize that what's going to happen at the end has an impact here and now. That make sense? As a genre, what stands out then is the symbolism. Symbolism. Need to see symbolism. This is so important to get. A lot of people miss that it's symbolism. And they read the book of Revelation, for example, or maybe different parts of Daniel, and they think it's a camcorder that's videotaping future events, and then they're trying to understand how to explain future events, and they don't understand these things in the future, so they use the closest things possible. So like, if they saw an iPhone, they don't know what an iPhone is. They don't have a word for an iPhone, so they might talk about some firebox. That's not what I'm saying the apocalyptic genre is. The apocalyptic genre is not like a camcorder. Instead, it's the prophet is receiving a vision. That if it says he saw a firebox, he saw a firebox. He didn't see an iPhone, he saw a firebox. And then you have to say, then, what does the firebox mean? So, the best way to give you an analogy of this is to look at something that's somewhat similar in the Old Testament. Flip over to Genesis 41. Genesis 41. Remember Pharaoh and his dreams? Genesis 41, 25, beginning at verse Okay, so if you're on Genesis 41, Pharaoh has a dream. Does anybody remember what he saw in that dream?
Good cows and bad cows.
Good cows and bad cows. So he saw seven of each, right?
Yeah.
Seven good cows, seven bad cows. And what did he see after the cows?
Seven heads of grain and something.
That's right. So then he saw seven heads of grain. And look at, I'm rushing through this a little bit here for sake of time here. Look at Joseph interpreting the dream for him. Verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. And the seven thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years. And the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land." So I'll stop there. So Pharaoh has this dream. Sees seven good cows, seven bad cows. And then, if I recall it, I think the cows eat up the bad cows eat up the good cows. And then the seven ears. And then, thank you. And so the one dream is followed by the next dream. He saw this, he saw that. As the story goes, he actually saw cows, right, in the vision. And he actually saw these ears of grain. They represented something. And we had to, in other words, they were symbolic. They were symbolic. And he had to be interpreted for him what the symbolism was. And what's really interesting, and this is important for you to realize too when we get to apocalyptic, he had 7, 7, 7, 7, right? It was not the interpretation that said you would have 7 good years, 7 bad years, 7 good more years, 7 bad more years, right? It wasn't that. It was two different visions or dreams about the same thing. And this is when you get now to a book of Revelation. People who want to take it as a sort of camcorder approach and don't use symbolism any more than they absolutely have to, They don't ever appreciate how visions can be repeated from different angles. And so they just read the book in this very linear fashion, like it's a timeline going on. And I think they come to some wrong in conclusions based on that. Instead, as you get to a book like Revelation, a good work has been suggested that there's actually 7 main visions in that book that all are talking about history from the time of Christ until his return. And they're talking about it from different angles. And so there's symbolism that gets repeated again, telling us different nuances about that same history. The book of Revelation is difficult. I'll definitely acknowledge that. But this little Pharaoh dream can help us to see that this is kind of like the apocalyptic genre. Questions? If you flip over to Numbers 12, 1 through 8. actually looking specifically at verse 6. This is when Miriam and Aaron are jealous of Moses' ministry. Moses received prophecy in a very wonderful, direct way. But look at what God says about how he ordinarily was revealing things to prophets at that time. He says in verse 6, who's got that for me? Who's got that for me? Jillian, read verses 6 through 8.
Then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in the dark, sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?
Okay, good. So the idea here is that there's a greater clarity of how he speaks to Moses than how he does for the other prophets. The other prophets get it in a vision or in a dream. Look at verse 8. Moses gets it plainly and not in dark sayings. In other words, the other prophets got it in dark sayings. Some translations just put the word riddles. Moses gets it plainly, not in riddles. And I would submit to you that apocalyptic genre in many ways is kind of like that. It's a vision. It specifically says it's a vision John got. And it is almost like a riddle in a symbolism sort of way. That we're told here are these visions that he saw that have full of symbolic references we need to sort of meditate on and think about what the dreams mean. And we know this is true too because when you flip over into Revelation chapter 1, Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. The word signified is a somewhat rare word. Everyone see signified there? It means show by signs or reveal by signs. And so he literally is getting that. This word seems to be used in a very literal way here. This is revelation by signs. And so it is difficult. We should realize that this is not the clearest way God could have communicated the future to us. But it seems intentional by God. I refer you to parables. Remember we studied parables? Which was more clear, when Jesus told the parable or when he explained it privately to his disciples? Obviously. Yet many people didn't get that explanation. This is kind of like that. Revelation is not the most clearest book for us. It's full of symbolic imagery that we have to stop and meditate upon and consider. If God wanted to, he could have just explicitly said, okay, here's how it's going to work. On July 6, 2014, here's what's going to happen. And July 7th, here's what's... But what fun would that be? So God in his wisdom gave us these visions, these symbols, that really do paint a wonderful picture of the time between Christ and first coming and second coming. And if we stop and meditate on it and appreciate the symbolism, we can get a lot out of this book. It's not a secret code about the day Christ is returning. It's a bigger, more thematic point that in the midst of warfare between good and bad, Satan and God, guess who wins? We do in Christ. God does. His kingdom is over all. And so that's really the point that comes out as you study Revelation and appreciate symbolism. So what are some tools or tips? Well, a big thing is sometimes the symbols are interpreted for you. So in Revelation, verse 20 of chapter 1, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Do you see, it even tells you here some of the symbolism. I wish the whole book it did that, but I'm not God, so I don't always get what I want. When the symbols are interpreted for you, start there. Because now at least we know what some of this is getting at. And sometimes the symbols are not really symbolic at all. They are very clearly just the thing. And so that's where it can be difficult. Other times the symbols are rather obvious, like the king riding on the white horse, his name is Faithful and True. That's Jesus, obviously. So there's some symbols that are very easy to interpret, some that are explicitly told to us, and others we need to meditate on, contemplate, consider, and appreciate the difficulty of the genre, and so as we slow down, get some good commentaries that approach it in this sort of way. Questions? Emily. If you took the camcorder approach, which I'm not saying, then yeah, I guess they would think that in some way there's going to be some very explicit, literal statement like that, where there's going to be some sort of horse or something like it come down. I don't think that's the right approach. I think that's one of the visions that's describing the things that go on right now. I mean, if you look at each of those four horses, it says what they symbolize, frankly. I mean, what they bring with them. And those are things that are happening right now. I mean, for the most part, when you look at, there's a little progression. You can see on that, as it goes on, there's some things that start to look toward the final end. But when you just look at those four horses, they're descriptive of kind of tribulations that are existing right now in this world. And I don't think we should think that this is describing a linear time frame that finally that comes into this world. No, those things are here now. And it wants us to realize that and take comfort that God knows they're here. And it's actually part of God's overall plan for how he's at work. That's, you know, to really answer your question, you have to get into a Bible study on that right now. But that's the symbology. I think those are symbolic, and I think they are something that are going on right now in the broader scope of history, not we're looking for one future occurrence where a horse rides out of the sky of those colors.
So we're sort of living in Revelation right now.
Yeah, absolutely. And this is where, like, the Left Behind series would do differently than me on this. And so the Left Behind series is the more camcorder, literal, linear sort of approach. And if you really look into that viewpoint, suddenly things become very complex when you look at the fine little details for this has to happen, this happens, because you're trying to read it all in a very linear, and it becomes difficult pretty quickly. So as much as I appreciate my brothers and sisters' desire to be literal along the way here, because that's what I said, we want to be literal. But literal has to appreciate the genre. And this genre is all about symbolism. That's the point I'm trying to make. And if you miss that, then you're not being literal anymore. So, good. Mm-hmm. Other questions? Well, actually, we're out of time, so if you have more questions, ask me afterward. Next week, we're going to get out of genres. We're going to talk about some common fallacies that you can have as you're trying to do the grammatical analysis. We're going to talk about word studies. And so that'll be our next topic. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you that they are clear. Even when we get to some passages that are certainly less clear, that are more difficult, we pray, Lord, for your spirit to give us the ears to hear, to be able to really understand these more difficult sayings, that you did give us some things that you want us to evidently really work at and consider and meditate upon and appreciate what you are communicating to us about these things which are happening and will soon take place. Thank you, Lord, for loving us to reveal these things to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.